As I think most of us know, this week most people on the planet were thinking, talking, and writing about cartoons. Many newspapers were filled, their editorial pages, with the discussions over the effect of those cartoons. But the discussions surrounding them involved no humor whatsoever. The discussions were serious, and in fact, deadly serious. The cartoons published over 4 months ago in a Danish newspaper have given cause for igniting what one writer called a planetary intifada. Another one writer called it a cartoon intifada. There were embassies and consulates set on fire, 11 protesters killed in Afghanistan, a priest shot in Turkey, Danish and other flags burned, and riotous mobs demonstrating day after day in a number of Muslim countries. And this has been dominating our national news. For those who desire to see Islam in a positive light, in positive terms, that was very unsettling. It was an unsettling experience. And it made people think that Islam and the West have a very different view of how things should be. During the same week, Iran has made it very clear that it's on its way to making nuclear weapons. In the Wall Street Journal on February 7th, a gentleman, a Swedish political leader named Per, P-E-R, Ahlmark, A-H-L-M-A-R-K. He's a political leader in Sweden. He wrote, "Since its start in 1985, Iran's atomic program has been an ambitious, highly deceptive progress. However, the International Atomic Energy Agency, it's called the IAEA, gave the regime a clean bill of nuclear health over and over again," this Swedish political leader said. "The first of those 12 years, gullible Hans Blix, IAEA Director General, believed in almost everything Iran told him. He arrogantly dismissed warnings. The likely Blix legacy, atomic bombs in the hands of the mullahs. His successor, Mohammed el-Baradei, inherited the illusions in 1997 and proceeded on a similar path. But disclosures by experts in the West, confirmed by militant groups within Iran, made the IAEA denial absurd. Mr. el-Baradei revealed the truth on November 10th, 2003, in a stunning report to the IAEA Board of Governors. Iran had been lying to the IAEA for almost two decades." From 1985 to 2003 is 18 years. For the head of the IAEA, it took 18 years to face the fact that Iran was working on developing nuclear weapons the entire time. And now, 3 years later, the whole world knows it. The writer went on in the article. In the next paragraph, he pointed out that in 2005, 2 years after he acknowledged this, he received the Nobel Peace Prize. The writer continues by pointing out those who were warning about Iran's nuclear ambitions during the time. He goes on to identify two. The first one he mentions is a man named Kenneth Timmerman. He has a recent book out. He's been writing continually about it, but his recent book is Countdown to the Crisis, The Coming Nuclear Showdown with Iran. The other one he mentions, I think, will surprise you. It's John Bolton, the former Undersecretary of State, who is now U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, who regularly spoke out about Iran's nuclear ambitions. You may remember that Mr. Bolton's nomination to the UN by the president was denied confirmation in the Senate. He was thought to be undiplomatic or not diplomatic enough. I guess jumping up and down saying, they're making bombs, is not exactly diplomatic. So he was done in a recess appointment. You'll remember also that the Europeans Germany, France, and Britain, insisted on talking to Iran, or talking Iran out of its nuclear program. They felt negotiations took place, and our government agreed to that. You know, we had a lot of experience in Europe over the years, and the Europeans themselves have told me that the Europeans see themselves as a very reasonable people. And I think they wouldn't disagree that they feel far wiser than America and what they see as its cowboy president. They think they see subtleties that the rest of us in the world overlook. If something is perceived as good, many Europeans will point out that it's not quite as good as it's thought to be. And if something is perceived as bad, many Europeans will point out that it's not quite as bad as people think it is. They try to see the good and the bad and the bad and the good. So that, because people, that's what people are, they believe, not all one way or the other, so they try to see those nuances. So they talked to Iran for 3 years, and in the end, they got absolutely nothing. Instead, those years were used by Iran to accelerate and multiply their nuclear program and to harden their nuclear sites. Now the Europeans look somewhat foolish, but few will openly acknowledge that. Most people don't like to face such difficult things, or at least speak of them openly. Now, Iran's leaders are becoming increasingly defiant. They say Israel should be wiped off the map. They stated that bluntly. They now deny the Holocaust ever happened, and they now openly state they want and will soon have nuclear weapons. At this point, the West appears to be unable to do anything about it. They're taking Iran to the Security Council of the United Nations, but with the tacit understanding that little, if anything, will be done. There's more. The same week, the Palestinians voted overwhelmingly for Hamas, a group openly dedicated to the destruction of the nation of Israel. To be fair to the Palestinians, they could choose between Fatah, who gave us the word Intifada, and Fatah has worked to destroy Israel, but at least they didn't say so openly in the West. They would, from time to time, say so openly in the East, but not in the West. However, many Palestinians were told, consider Fatah now a corrupt organization. So they wanted to go for Hamas. And they voted for Hamas, who openly state they are against Israel, but are not considered corrupt. They are considered honest people. Both Fatah and Hamas are dependent upon funding from the West. The Palestinians can't operate without Western money. What do they produce? What do they manufacture? They don't produce much that I'm aware of, but through the United Nations, they've created a huge welfare state there. It's a huge welfare state. Now the West is faced with a dilemma. Should we fund Hamas, who openly tells us its goals, or should we not? Right now, there's a debate. My guess is, from past performance, that the West will not face the hard truth. My guess is they'll cave. I don't know. I hope that's not how it goes. They'll send money and Hamas will flourish. These three events, multinational riots over cartoons, Iran openly stating it's seeking nuclear weapons, and the Palestinians electing Hamas, all happened about the same week. For years, many Western voices have insisted that Islam is a peaceful religion and terrorists are only a minority among the Muslims. But this week makes it hard to maintain that view, makes it very difficult. Increasingly, it now seems that the Western nations and Islam are on a collision course, and that's very worrying. That's very upsetting. That's not nice to contemplate. Especially the Europeans, who have large and growing Muslim congregations or nations, groupings within their midst. And this is a big problem for them. There's an article that appeared in townhall.com by a gentleman named Clifford May on February 9th. He said this. He's trying to address some hard truths from his perspective and his experience. They have been burning flags and stomping on crosses and Stars of David to express their outrage at those who say they are intolerant. The damage these demonstrators are doing to the image of Islam is incalculable, far beyond what any poison pen cartoonist could accomplish. So why are they doing it? Machiavelli provided the answer more than 500 years ago. For those who would rule, he said, it is better to be feared than loved. By now, all but the most self-deluded among us recognize that militant Islamists are waging a war against the West, a deadly jihad against Christians, Jews, Hindus, and moderate Muslims. These religiously inspired fascists have no interest in being loved by infidels. They do, however, want to inspire fear, and they do want to rule. The International Intifada has erupted, ostensibly in response to 12 cartoons first published in a Danish newspaper in September. It's merely the militants Islamist's latest tactic. The charge most frequently leveled against the protesters is hypocrisy. How can they be up in arms over a few cartoons lampooning Muslims when in many Muslim societies, Jews and Christians are routinely characterized in the most vicious terms and images? But that misses the point. The militant Islamists are not demanding equality. They are demanding superiority. They are Muslim supremacist, ideological heirs to those who, in the 20th century, fought for Aryan supremacy and white supremacy. Yusuf al-Qarahawi, leader of the European Council for Fatwa and Research and president of the International Association of Muslim Scholars, is seen by some as the hidden hand behind the protest. He has candidly declared, Islam will return to Europe as the conqueror. Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, we hear about him a lot in the news, the Al-Qaeda commander in Iraq, has elaborated, killing the infidels is our religion. Slaughtering them is our religion until they convert to Islam or pay us tribute. And in fact, for years, the West has paid tribute, not least to Saudi Arabia's theocratic leaders. We have allowed mosques in America and Europe to be taken over by Saudi agents who see to it that their radical brand of Islam is both preached and practiced. At the same time, we have meekly accepted that there can not be a single church or synagogue on Saudi soil. We accept, too, that while Americans and Europeans who may convert to Islam in Saudi Arabia, abandoning the faith is a crime punishable by death. That's a very strong viewpoint, obviously, and not everybody would share it. But it was reflected by a number this week. And they were talking about these three things happening at once and how surprising and startling it was to happen all at once. And there were many, many comments. But even today, there was one editorial in the Wall Street Journal that stated that these events do not mean there is a clash between civilizations. They see it as a clash within Islam, between the two in Islam, two different views of Islam. The writer believes, or wants to believe, the clash is within the Muslim culture between militants and moderates. The urgent concerns expressed during the week by many people seem to be fading already. Too often, we humans want to see things in a certain light, but the reality can be quite different. To not see things as they really are is downright dangerous. When Hitler came to power, whole nations were in denial. Surely he couldn't be serious about what he wrote in Mein Kampf. World leaders couldn't face what was right in front of them. And that's a human tendency. It isn't just them, it's humans. That's what we tend to do. At the end of World War II, and for a while after, I remember the nation thinking of Joseph Stalin in very positive terms. He was the leader of a nation who had been treacherously attacked by Hitler, and he and his people fought back bravely. I remember Stalin being known warmly in the papers and affectionately as Uncle Joe. Remember that? Because that's how we felt. We were together. We were allies. There were voices, including Winston Churchill's, who gave warnings that caution was needed and he suggested that we shake hands with the Red Army as far east as possible, keeping them from entering and controlling the nations of Eastern Europe. Such cautions were usually considered unfounded and even ungracious. But in retrospect, they appear discerning and wise. In 1946, Churchill told the U.S. Congress, because they didn't know it, that an iron curtain was descending across it, and that became a famous speech, which is remembered down there. It wasn't long until other problems began to develop, most memorable, and I even remember certain pieces of it. I was 8 years old in 1948, and remember certain pieces of the Berlin airlift and talking about it and the family talking about it. You know, those memories sometimes stick. And then there's a reversal. We've been fighting the Germans before, and the Russians were allies, and then we switched around. We were friends with the Germans, and the Russians were the opposite. And it just goes that way. And it just, and the Cold War began. And those terrible years were not a pleasant chapter in the history of the Earth. And thankfully, there's a lot more goodwill around today than there was then. We hope that continues. But what can God's servants learn from this? Christians are called for a great purpose. And most of the world doesn't know it, doesn't know what the calling is. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, we often go over these verses, the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll look at verse 4. We're breaking into a thought, of course, and that's got its problems, but this is talking about the time that we call the millennium. And he said, 1,000 years of Christ's rule on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which we call a millennium. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This, that's being discussed, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. God's church is called to serve as leaders under Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. If you look at Luke 19, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, and let's begin in verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the kingdom was going to come just right around the corner. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. This is a parable, and the mina in the New King James translation was said to be about 3 months' salary. So each of us can calculate our own mina. We can multiply our salary by 12, or we can multiply your monthly salary, we can multiply the weekly salary by 12, or multiply your monthly salary by 3, or divide your annual salary by 4, get that, to find out what your mina would be. It's not a minor figure. It's a substantial figure for most people, 25% of their annual income. So he called his 10 servants together, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Occupy, it says in the King James. Develop your skills. Show what you can do. Learn by doing. When I return, we'll see how you've done. Now, some people would jump at the chance, and others would not be so pleased. Now, we understand that the mina is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. God gives us a down payment, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, and then we start working with it, and we start using it to grow. and we can put it to work and make it grow, or we can neglect it and let it stagnate. We can do either one. Well, as he said in verse 15, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then he came to the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He was able to increase it 10 times. So Christ said, well done. And he said to him, verse 17, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You were a good steward of my mina investment. You know how to make use of assets and make them grow. You were faithful in handling 3 months' wages. I'll know you'll do well supervising 10 cities. Remember he said in Luke 10, he that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that's unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. So he knew from the way he handled that mina how he would handle all responsibilities. Then he said, the second came and saying, Master, your mina has gained 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Interestingly, the next one, he didn't have any return. But the interesting thing of this parable, and also the one similar one in Matthew, is none of the servants ever loses money. It seems that if a person tries, there will be some success. The last certain servant didn't even try, and he had no success, which is kind of a sad thing. But we're each given that. And then in the kingdom, then we have a certain responsibility. And in this parable, he puts it over cities. God's people must be learning and growing in this age in preparation for service in the kingdom of God. But how do we do that? I see two main ways I'd like to address today. First, we keep our eye on the events happening all around us in the world, and the events happening all around us in the world, and also in the lives of people we have contact with. For people learning to serve as leaders in the world tomorrow, the world's news provides a valuable education on what works and what doesn't work, and you don't even have to leave home. How much easier would it have been for the UN to face Iran's nuclear ambitions in 1985 than in 2006? It'd be much easier back then. Problems usually that aren't addressed usually get worse. There are some exceptions, but by and large, if they're not addressed, they get worse. Iran was in a much weaker position in 1985. Today, Iran's position is much stronger. And we fear cutting off an oil that will raise oil prices. And that could bring a crisis economically to the entire earth. That's what our leaders are having to wrestle with now. That if they do something wrong, that everybody's economy is put into difficulty, and the world goes into a very deep economic crisis. What we see on display is the same weakness that led to World War II. They tried to appease Hitler. He viewed appeasement as weakness, which made him bolder. His first attacks were met with indecision, and he became even more bold. He thought, they aren't going to do a thing. And this made him bold. In my world book, it says, World War II killed more persons, cost more money, damaged more property, affected more people, and probably caused more far-reaching changes than any other war in history. It opened the atomic age and brought sweeping changes in warfare. It changed an awful lot of things because they didn't address things early. As Yogi Bear is reported to have said, it's deja vu all over again. If you look at Proverbs chapter 22, if you wouldn't mind going there, I think you'll find it helpful to do so. Proverbs chapter 22. And verse 3. These lessons are lessons of life, and we can learn them by other people's experiences, by nations' experiences, or even by individual experiences. He says in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. A prudent man looks ahead. He looks down the road. And as I like to point out, when I lived in Manhattan, or I was pastoring in Manhattan, I would mention that there are people down in Wall Street that can tell you what gold's going to do and what stocks are going to do, and they're pretty good. They can see ahead. They know nothing of the street. And there are people in Manhattan who can look on the street. They might not know much about gold, stocks, but they can tell you what's going to happen on the street. There are people who have different areas of expertise, and they can see ahead in their field, and maybe two or three fields. I don't know anybody that seems ahead in all fields except God himself. So he said, a prudent man foresees evil. He can see it coming and hides himself. He gets himself out of the way. But the simple pass on and are punished. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 12. He says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Exactly the same wording. Now, why is that in there twice? There's an answer to that question. And it's in the chapter in between, one of the chapters in between, Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Here's another section heading in the book of Proverbs that I would like to bring to your attention. I think you'll find this interesting. Here's a heading now for the next section of Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And you will find the one on the prudent man repeated. Now, Hezekiah was a king who asked his, quote, men, unquote, to search Solomon's writings for those nuggets of wisdom from Solomon on how to be a king. So Hezekiah got his scholars and he says, go back through Solomon's writings and explain, show me the principles I need to be a king. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And he starts off, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. They put that one first. That it was the glory of kings to study and to try to learn and understand it. Solomon had 40 years of reigning experience over Israel. And the nation enjoyed great peace the whole time. If you go to 1 Kings, we can leave Proverbs. If we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon, as you know, was given incredible wisdom. And here's some of the effects of it. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse... Something moved. Well, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 29. I was right, I was in the wrong chapter. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart. Isn't that interesting? Big-minded. Largeness of heart like the sand of the sea. Then Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, than Heman, wherever he's from, and Darda, the son of, what's his name? And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He was famed for wisdom. His wisdom stood out. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees. You learn wisdom from nature, from God's creation. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Hezekiah knew that, and he said, I want to learn from this man. And notice 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. In verse 1, 1 Kings 10 and verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba, Sheba means south. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It took her breath away. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants." One of the fruits of wisdom is happiness. "Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba brought to Solomon. If you'll skip down to verse 23. "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, and at a set rate year by year." They just kept feeding it in there. "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." Been to Jerusalem, that's a lot of stones. "And he made the cedar trees as abundant as the sycamore." And he goes on down to describe it even further. Now, Solomon knew something about how to be king. And Hezekiah and his men wanted to know it. Interestingly, I suspect one of his men was the prophet at those days named Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. You imagine having, I don't know that it's happened, but if one of his men was Isaiah, he said, "Isaiah, would you mind going into Solomon's writing and find out all the things about how to be a good king?" And that starts chapter 25 of the book of Proverbs. And so that one about the prudent foreseeing the evil and hiding himself is in there a second time, because it applies particularly to kings. Isaiah 3. Here was a prophecy of Isaiah. The first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the rest of the prophecy. And in chapter 3, he said, "For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." Now, Judah and Jerusalem had turned from God. And Isaiah the prophet was told to get up and start saying he's going to take away things. He's going to take away the wealth. He's going to take away the supply of bread and the whole supply of water. He'll take away the mighty man and the mighty and the man of war. He'll take away the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man. He'll take away the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. When a nation turns away from God, the leadership begins to deteriorate. And so their ability to be wise and to know how to handle things begins to deteriorate. So he said, "I will give children to be their princes." He doesn't necessarily mean exactly children. He means people with no self-control. They see it, they want it like a kid. although children can be there. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder. Have you noticed an increase of insolence? And the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler." And let these ruins be under your... Look, you know something about ruling. You've got some wealth. Take over. And let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of his people." Nobody wants to go forward. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look of their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will be well with him, for they will eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. There are ways to go, and modern education has said you have to find your own path. You have to find your own way. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of the people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God? And he goes on to talk about other matters. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the last chapter of the introduction. verses 13. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, saying, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged or atoned for." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long? How long will they not understand? How long will they not see?" Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. A tamarind tree or an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump." It will start growing back again as God planned long ago. God won't intervene until we humans come to see what happens when we turn from God to follow our own ways. And as you all know, it won't be pretty. Isaiah's words and the warnings of Jesus Christ describe the same events. When he would go back, he would say things, Christ would say things, and he'd quote Isaiah. So we can learn from the events around us. We can see what's happening. We can watch world events and be aware of what's happening and how things are developing and building. And we can see, as one example, that There are discerning who can foresee what's going to happen and hide themselves, and others who don't foresee, and they go on and they end up in trouble. We all do that one way or another. Secondly, we can learn from the many decisions we face every day. Every day we face decisions, and every day we can start seeing how to apply God's ways. Are there issues in our lives that we know need attention, but are stubbornly refusing to address? Let's face it. Are there sins in our lives that we know, but prefer to deal with later? Let's face it. Isaiah 29 says this. Jesus quoted these verses, and when he does, it's often very profitable to go back to the verses he quotes, because he only quotes a small section. But the custom was that when you quote the section, you were referring to the whole passage. So if we go back and we take a look at it, we'll see, we'll better understand the words that Christ gave. When he referred to the prophecy, we'll see the whole thing, or the statement, whatever it might be. So Isaiah 29 and verse 11. He said, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it's sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I can't, I'm illiterate.'" In other words, people want to know what the Bible means, but they don't have somebody to explain it to them. He said, verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths," this is the part that Jesus quoted, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths," and that's been a long trouble in the history of Israel and the history of God's people, "inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent," who normally foresee the evil, "and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." They won't have the foresight. They won't have the knowledge. "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They who say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me, I evolved'? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender for a word." You ever notice today so much discourse? "Well, he said this." No, I didn't. He said, you know, this. "Who make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him." They call it gotcha now. "And lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turns aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." Quite a prophecy. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me." Isaiah explains the problems. He also explains the solution. And the problems will continue until we face them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I mentioned in the announcements, we are beginning to approach the Passover season and beginning to start looking at the Passover and planning for it and getting ready for it. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, breaking into the problem, they were having a problem with the Passover, and Paul wrote Corinthians to address it and to get it set right. And he says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." At the Passover season, it's a time to, as we approach it, to examine ourselves and to have a look and to see God's work. And this is put in a positive way in this section. There's another section where it's put in a negative way. But this is put in a positive way. Have a look and see what God's doing and what he's done. Because he's been working. There would be progress. We'd all like it to be more, but there's some. And it's coming along. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Let him participate in it and drink the cup. But it's a period of examination. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not comprehending what the body of Christ really is. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." There's a psalm that, I think it's Psalm 41, if I remember correctly, that I mentioned on the cruise. We were talking about the fact that one of the parts of stewardship is caring for those less fortunate yourself and helping out the poor. And some think Paul's referring to that here, that we of taking care and respecting and showing honor to members of the body of Christ. There may be other things as well, but that's an interesting one. He said, "For this reason, not discerning the body of Christ, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." God isn't intervening in the same way. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If we can take God's principles, guided by God's Spirit, and then apply it to ourselves and judge ourselves and say, "I got to change this here. I have to do it." If we do it, then he doesn't have to. If we would judge ourselves, then God would not have to judge. Then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. God steps in and says, he's not getting this on his own. He needs help. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. We don't. We got to get over this problem before the bride's ready. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another." He goes on to make another point. You know, we're all pretty good at judging other people. It's something we seem to be born hardwired to do. But it's we are astonishingly slow to judge ourselves. Our world keeps heading toward the troubles that we, from God's word, know that are coming. And it's very hard, I'm sure you'll agree, it's very hard to witness all that's happening, to hear all these events taking place. I notice even on your face when I start mentioning it, you think, "Oh no, he's going to talk about those things." It's stressful to hear that and to know of these things that are taking place in our world. Those God have called will be given the opportunity to help and encourage and bring hope. We're supposed to be learning now so that we can help. And we can encourage, and we can bring hope. Kings and priests over cities of saints of Jesus Christ, or wherever we're assigned. But first, we have to judge ourselves. We have to learn to judge ourselves, to apply God's word and his teaching in every aspect of our lives. That means diligent application of our mina, to take that mina we've been given and work with it, God's Spirit, to produce spiritual growth. Surely we all have things to change, and we all have things to overcome. And the first step toward making any change, whatever the problem, is to face it, to see it for what it is, identify it, and acknowledge it to God, to face it. So, brethren, as a holy days approach, whatever problem it is that you need to be working on or that I need to be working on, let's face it.